2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again this morning for Your word and for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your word preached. We're grateful for the testimony that Todd offered at the offering time regarding the completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation is not earned, salvation is not merited, salvation is not something that me or any other person deserves, but that is the free gift of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That He died on the cross for our sin, that He paid and took care of everything that was wrong with us and satisfied the offended justice of God against our sin. And that when we believe that He died for our sin and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, the victor over sin and death, that the moment that message is believed and relied upon exclusively, that an eternal transaction takes place within the heart of the sinner where they pass from death to life and the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit come and establish a residence within the newly formed believer. We're grateful for those things. We pray that as we continue to look at the issue of Right Division 101, that we'll be careful to draw the distinctions appropriately, to make the distinctions where You make them in Your Word, not make unnecessary ones, not make ones that don't need to be made, but we'll be careful to rightly divide the Word of Truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy 2:15 is the verse that tells us to study the Scriptures. And it tells us not just to study the Scriptures, but it tells us how to study the Scriptures. And it is the prescribed methodology to study by rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Now, at the beginning of each one of these studies, I've been giving you sort of a principle before we move on with the next piece of establishing or explaining that chart that's over there on the wall about time past, but now, and ages to come, and how God has organized and laid out the Scriptures for us that we have in our Bibles, in our laps, and so forth. And so we looked, first of all, at three points. We looked at the issue of reading the Bible literally 2 weeks ago. We looked at the issue of comparing verse with verse. And we looked at the issue of applying the dispensational principle or method to Bible study. Then last week we started looking at a principle of understanding that if you don't rightly divide the Word of Truth, if you do not approach the Bible dispensationally, that the Bible contradicts itself when not rightly divided. You have verses to Israel where God says certain things. You have verses over here to the body of Christ where God says often different things. Okay? And so you have to, principle number two last week was we need to rightly divide it in terms of understanding that if we don't, there will be confusion. There will be instructions that are opposing to one another and things will not be clear as God would have them to be. This morning, the first principle, the third principle, beginning this particular study that I want to talk to you about, is the most important division within the Bible, or distinction, being between prophecy and mystery, and not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, let me explain that to you, okay? The most important division in the Bible is the division or the distinction between prophecy, that which has been spoken since the world began, and mystery, that which has been kept secret since the world began. And I'll show you those verses in a minute, but first I want to deal with tradition. Church tradition, Christian church tradition says and maintains that there is an important distinction between what is called the Old Testament and what is called the New Testament. If you would turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1, and I will just hold up my Bible and show you. I have Matthew chapter 1 right here. Verse 1 it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If I turn just a couple pages, I will find this particular page that says the New Testament. Okay? Traditionally, the Christian church has maintained and taught that the most important distinction in your Bible is between what is commonly called the Old Testament and what is commonly referred to as the New Testament. Now, we need to be clear about a few things. Come with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. First of all, folks, technically, biblically speaking, the Old Testament does not begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is referring to a very specific thing that God made with the nation of Israel. Come over to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 at verse 1. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1. Exodus 24, 1, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will what? Folks, does Israel agree here? Moses goes up in the mount, receives the law. He receives the testimony from God the Father on the top of Mount Sinai. And he comes down and he has it. And Israel says, everything that God has said, we will what? We'll do it, they say. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar upon a hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the blood, notice, of the covenant, And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made between you concerning all these what? Words. Right there, you have the enactment of what is called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Israel agrees. Moses sacrifices the animal and he sprinkles the blood in signification in verse 8 of the fact that the people have agreed. Look at verse 8 again. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Folks, what does that mean? Come with me to John chapter 1 very quickly. Come over to John chapter 1. This covenant God makes with Israel, when does He make it? Does He make it in Genesis 1? Does He make it in Genesis 10? Does He make it in Exodus 1? No, the covenant is ratified between God Almighty and the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 24 as Moses reads it into ears and in the hearing of the children of Israel. They agree to follow it, and Moses sacrifices the animal and sprinkles the blood, signifying the ratification of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant does not begin until Exodus chapter 24. Look at John chapter 1, verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by who? Moses. You don't read about Moses in your Bible until you get to the book of Exodus. That means then, folks, that from Genesis chapter 1 all the way over to the Exodus chapter 20 or thereabouts, 24, between 20 and 24, where God is giving that law ratified in chapter 24, you don't have an old covenant. You don't have an Old Testament until you get to a very specific place in the Scriptures. Come with me, if you would, over to... This, of course, means, as I just said, that the book of Genesis... In the first 20-plus chapters of the book of Exodus, there is no such thing as the old what? The Old Testament. There is no such thing as the Old Covenant. Because the covenant comes into effect in Genesis chapter 24. Now, come with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9. So is it accurate? Is it accurate to say that the Old Testament... Now look, I don't care about tradition here. I care about being biblically accurate. Is it biblically accurate to say that there was an old covenant between Genesis 1 and Exodus 24? No. Okay? When you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Does that automatically mean now that we're no longer in time past and that God is now dealing with humanity on the basis of a different principle? Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Now notice, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of who? The testator. Does Jesus Christ die in Matthew chapter 1? Does Jesus Christ die in Mark chapter 1 or Luke chapter 1 or John chapter 1? No. Jesus Christ does not die until toward the end of the gospel account. Verse 17. For a testament is of force after men are what? Are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator what? Live it. Folks, what these verses are telling you is that church tradition, when it says and would have you believe that when you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you are automatically in now the New Testament, just because there's a little page in there that says New Testament, that church tradition is not correct. You cannot have the new covenant enacted while the testator is still what? Alive. And the testator, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not die until toward the end of the gospel accounts. Okay? So we have this traditional mindset that is out there that if you study the Bible, you will understand that it cannot be a right division to just automatically assume that when you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, that now automatically everything is different just because tradition has said so. Now, come with me if you would. I want you to get Luke chapter 1. And while you get that, I want to read to you the two statements that are there. I will submit to you, biblically speaking, that the most important distinction in your Bible is the distinction that God makes between prophecy and mystery. And you say, what does that mean? Well, we're going to look at some verses here. Prophecy deals with that which has been spoken since the world began. Prophecy deals with that which has been spoken since the world began. The prophetic program, the program of prophecy, the program that has been spoken about, talked about, and made known since the world began, is a God's plan and purpose in forming the nation of Israel. Informing the nation of His own choosing in the earth that we've been talking about the last few Sundays as we started looking at Right Division 101. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Now, before we read this, I'll just remind you. Zacharias here is the father of John the Baptist. Zacharias has been told that he and his wife are going to have a son. Zacharias is an old man and he does not believe the testimony that is given to him regarding the impending birth of his future son. And so as a result, Zacharias is struck dumb. He cannot talk until this passage right here. Okay? Look at verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of who? Of who? Of Israel. For He hath visited and redeemed His people. Who are God's people? We've been over this the last 2 weeks. Who are God's people in the Scriptures? The nation of Israel. And here Zacharias is prophesying, and he says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people. So, the Lord God of Israel, who would His people be? Israel, right? Verse 69. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Now watch verse 70. As He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world what? Began. So this time frame that Zacharias is discussing here, Zacharias, back up in verse 67, he's filled with the Spirit, he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesies, and he says, look, the time that the prophets have spoken about, talked about, and made known and discussed since the world began, that time is getting ready to what? Unfold here. Okay? And I want you to notice very specifically the language in verse 70. And as he spake. Now, is that past tense? Yeah. So, as he spake by the mouth of who? Okay, so I got to remember that you guys are sitting opposite from me. So over here we have the past, right? Over here we have the past. In the past, did God speak by the mouth of the prophets? According to that verse. Okay, look at it again. Verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been, what's the next word? Since what? The world began. So since the world began, since Genesis 1:1, has God through the mouth of the prophets been speaking some things related to the nation of Israel and His plan to visit and redeem His nation and His people? Yeah. Since the world began. Come over, look with me. Come over to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 34. Matthew chapter 25. So to start this message, we're looking at our third principle here, the issue of the difference between prophecy and mystery. Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, notice, prepared for you from when? The foundation of the world. So, the prophets in Luke 1 have been speaking about, talking about, making known something since the world began regarding God visiting and redeeming His people Israel. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking here toward the end of His earthly ministry, and He talks about how God has prepared a kingdom from when? From the foundation of the world. Okay? Now, since the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world, are talking about something that God has intended to do since He founded the world, right? Since the world was founded and created and so on and so forth. Come with me, look at Acts chapter 3. Come over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. This is Peter talking to Israel here. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What's the next word after out? When. Does that tell you when it's going to happen? When are their sins going to be blotted out according to verse 19? When the times of refreshing shall come from who? The presence of the Lord. Verse 20, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now watch verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until. Now where is Christ in Acts 2? Where is Christ in Acts 3? Well, Acts chapter 1, He ascended where? He ascended on high up into heaven, right? Go read Acts chapter 1, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, verse 21, whom the heaven must what? Receive. Did He have to ascend up into heaven? Yes. What's the next word after receive? Until. So He's received up into heaven until when? Until the times of restitution of all things, notice, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since when? Folks, what Peter is talking about, is Peter talking there about the same thing that Zacharias was talking about? He's talking about the restitution. He's talking about the culmination, the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose in the nation of Israel. That plan has been spoken about, talked about, made known all throughout the prophetic Scripture. And it is very clear. It is the testimony of John the Baptist. It is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the testimony of Peter that has been God's message since the world what? Began. You think John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and Peter know what they're talking about? You could probably assume they do, right? the mystery. By contrast, prophecy is that which has been made known, that which has been talked about, prophesied, foretold, and so on. Mystery, in contrast, is that which has been kept what? Secret. Since the world began. Look, come with me to Romans chapter 16. Come over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now watch. Now to Him it is a power to establish you. According to, there's a lot more we could say about this verse, but we don't have time this morning. According to My gospel, notice, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the what? The mystery. Okay, what is that? Read the end of the verse. Which was kept secret since the world was. Folks, you don't have to be a major in English or Greek to know that there's a difference between that which has been spoken since the world began and that which has been kept what? Secret since the world began. Is that a pretty significant and substantive difference in meaning? Yes. If words mean anything, can those two things be the same? No. Because one is spoken about, talked about, foretold, made known, so on and so forth, any word you want to use for it, since the world began. And the other one was kept secret since what? So in other words, did anybody know about that secret information until God chose to reveal it? No. Come with me if you would. Let's look at a few more related to the mystery. Come to Ephesians chapter 3. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you," or there's that word dispensation again. Dispensationalism. Dispensation is a Bible word. Okay? And it is God's intended way that He desires for His word to be understood. Dispensationalism is not an imposition upon the Scriptures. Dispensationalism is the way the Scriptures would have you understand them if you are paying attention to what they're actually teaching. Okay? Rightly dividing the Word of Truth is not something that is imposed on the Word of God. It's not imposed on the Word of Truth. It is a directive that you are to recognize as you what? Study. Okay? Verse 2, "If you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the what? The mystery." Do you understand what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that in verse 2, he's talking about the dispensation of the grace of God. And then the next verse, verse 3, he says, hey, that dispensation that was committed to me in verse 1, that dispensation is the subject of this what? Mystery in verse 3. Look at verse 3. How that by revelation... See, how did Paul know this? How did Paul know this? He had the only way he could know it is that he received it by direct what? Revelation. Why? Why is that the only way Paul could have ever known the mystery pertaining to the dispensation of grace? Because in time past, since the world began, it was kept what? Secret. Verse 4. "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now watch, verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of" who? Why is the only way Paul could know it by direct revelation? The reason for that is because in other ages it wasn't what? Made known unto the sons of men. Notice, as it is now revealed through His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power, Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the what? The unsearchable riches of who? Why are they unsearchable? Why are they unsearchable? Because they were a what? They were a mystery. They were a secret. They were kept secret since the world what? Began. And they are the now time, the current, but now, revelation committed to the Apostle Paul. Okay? This distinction between prophecy and mystery, between that which is spoken about since the world began and that which was kept secret since the world began, is the core fundamental distinction that you need to understand in your Bible. Verse 8. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, notice, which from the beginning of the world hath been what? Hid in who? Folks, when Paul's talking about a mystery, he's not talking about something that's back here in the Old Testament, cryptically hidden, that can be figured out if you're smart enough. Where is it hidden? Look at the verse. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in who? In God. The mystery was hid in God. It was not hidden in the prophetic Scripture. It was not hidden in the Old Testament. It was not hidden in the writings of time past. It was hid in who? In God. Therefore, it is unsearchable. It is untrackable. It is unfindable throughout the prophetic writings because it was hid in God Almighty Himself until He chose to reveal it to who? The Apostle Paul. Look with me at another one. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. You know what the word fulfill means? It means to complete. Okay? Paul, notice verse 25. Is Paul given a dispensation? Is that what that verse says? Read it again. Verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to. So Paul's being made a minister is according to or in line with something. What is it according to verse 25? According to the dispensation of God. So whose dispensation is it? It's God's. Why is it God's? Because it was hid in who? It was hid in God, according to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 25. According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me. So, whose dispensation was it? God's. God Almighty commits it to who? Paul. Paul's job then is to take the dispensation of God that was committed to him and do what with it? Well, read the next phrase. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for who? For who? For you. See, did Paul have a job? What was Paul's job? Paul's job, Ephesians 3, was to make known the unsearchable riches of who? Christ. To make all men see, he says in Ephesians 3, 9, the fellowship of what? The mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. Look at verse 26. Verse 25 and then verse 26 here in Colossians chapter 1. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. See, why did God commit this dispensation to the Apostle Paul for you and I? He gave it for the purpose, at the end of verse 25, of fulfilling and completing His what? Folks, without the revelation of the mystery, the Word of God is incomplete. The Word of God is not complete without the revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. Because what Paul is going to do is he's going to show you God's plan and purpose in forming the church, the body of Christ. If you want to read about Israel and God's plan and purpose in Israel, can you go back to the prophetic writings and read all about it? Yeah. Can you read about it in the Bible outside of the Apostle Paul? Verse 26. He says, even the what? The mystery. So this dispensation of God in verse 25 that's given to Paul to give to us for the purpose of fulfilling the Word of God, completing the Word of God, verse 26, even the mystery. It's the revelation of the mystery. Even the mystery, notice, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His what? Look, folks, I'm laboring up here to try to get you to understand something very specific, something very foundational, something that is at the core of you being able to understand your Bible, and that is you being able to grab a hold of the fundamental difference between that which has been spoken about, prophesied, and made known since the world began, and that which has been kept secret since what? The world began. If you do not understand that distinction, if you do not understand that God had a plan and a purpose in dealing with the nation of Israel according to prophecy, and that He had a secret plan related to the formation of the church, the body of Christ, and what He was going to do and accomplish in the heavenly places through the church, Israel, His agency in the earth, you will not be able to understand your Bible properly, because what you will be doing is you'll be taking Israel, you'll be taking the church, and you'll be trying to make them all be what? The same. You will think you and I, us, are spiritual Israel. You will be trying to take promises from the Old Testament, lift them out of their dispensational context, bring them over here and try to make them work for you and I today, and get frustrated and upset when the verses are not working the way they are plainly written back there in time past. And then have to come up with excuses for why it's not working. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. Now notice how this verse defines it. Even the hidden what? Now, folks, have we just read verses talking about in Ephesians 3 how it was hidden God? We read in Colossians 1 that it was the dispensation of God committed to Paul for us. Okay? But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, notice, which God ordained when? When? Before the world unto our what? The revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul takes you all the way back to before the world began, to before the foundation of the world, and shows you the plan and purpose of God in forming the church, the body of Christ, was not an afterthought. It was not something that God just happenstance, stumbled upon. No, it was something that was in His mind to do before the world what? Began. It was in His mind, but He kept it a secret since the world what? Began. Why? Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Folks, there's something in this mystery that Satan hates. And if God had revealed this mystery, if He had made known His secret purpose in forming the church, the body of Christ, Satan wouldn't have what? Crucified the Lord of glory. Now we're going to talk more about that as we work our way through our timeline here. But you have to understand that we're getting to a point where we're going to start talking about this distinction between prophecy and mystery. Principle number one of Bible study. Number one, you have to be literal. You have to compare verse with verse. And you have to be dispensational. Principle number two, last week, if you do not rightly divide the word of truth, you will fail to recognize that the Bible does teach things that are opposites. The answer to it is not to throw out the Bible. The answer to that is not to say there's mistakes and the Bible can't be trusted and God's an idiot because He doesn't know how to inspire His Word and He doesn't know what He said over here compared to what He said over there. That's not the answer. The answer is to rightly divide the Word of truth. The answer is to get in the Bible and study it out and figure out who is God talking to. When He says this thing over here, who's He talking to? What's He talking about? Who's writing it and what's the purpose for those people compared to what's going on later on? That's the answer. The answer is not to say the Bible's full of mistakes and errors and is untrustworthy and not inspired and, you know, God's a, you know, incomplete God. He doesn't know what He's doing. The answer to that is to rightly divide the Word of truth. And third principle this morning, you have to understand the difference between prophecy and mystery. The difference between that which was spoken since the world began and that which was kept secret since the world began. And I'm 40 minutes into this, and I'm just done with the introduction. Come with me back, if you would, to Ephesians 2. When it comes to the issue of right division, we understand that there's a threefold division of time in the Scripture. Okay? Verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, verse 12, that at that time. What time is being discussed in verse 11 and 12? Time past. Look over here, please, at the chart. That's time past. That's Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul says that there's a time in God's dealings with man that he identifies as time past. And the characteristic of time past there in those two verses is God dealt with the world on the basis of a distinction between the nation of Israel, the circumcision, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. We talked about that in the last few weeks. More on that in a minute. Look at verse 12, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So if you look over here, you've got time past. Time past is characterized by this distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. You come to verse 13, he says, But now, what was true back here isn't what? Isn't true anymore. Why? Because God has changed the program. He has changed the way He's dealing with mankind. Go to verse 7. That in the ages to what? To come. So there's ages out here. There's a future. There's God is going to finish and commence and complete His dealing with the nation of Israel that He started where? In time past. Now folks, is that not how you and I, as human beings, conceive of time? You have the past, the present, and what? That's all this is. Paul is saying, look, there's a way God dealt with mankind in the past. There's a way He's dealing with mankind right now in this time frame and here, the but now, and there are things that will come to pass when? How many of you believe that God, let's just be simple about this for a moment. Did God promise the nation of Israel back here that He would establish a kingdom on the earth and that He would reign, that Israel, that through the reign of the Messiah, Israel would be the head nation of the earth and that all the nations would come to Israel? Did He promise them that? Has that happened yet? No. It's not happened yet. Now you have a choice, right? You can either try to spiritualize that away, back to principle number one about literal interpretation, or you can understand that the nation of God's choosing rejects God's witness. And on the basis of Israel's continued and habitual rejection, God temporarily sets that nation aside and reveals, the words in red here, a what? A mystery. A mystery that was kept secret since the foundation of what? The world. So you have the past in verse 11 and 12. You have the but now in verse 13. And in verse 7 you have the ages to come. The past, the present, and the future. Now look with me again at verses 11 and 12. Wherefore, now we got some people here that are new that weren't here the last 2 weeks, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision. So who's the uncircumcision? Gentiles. How do you know that? The verse just said so. Right? Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by what? So who is the circumcision in the flesh made by hands? Who's that? That's Israel. Okay? Verse 12. That at that time past, ye, Gentiles, were without who? Without Christ. Okay? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? In the world. So we've been looking at this, right? So the characteristic of time past is that God is here, and who is the nation that is nigh unto God? Israel. The Gentiles, meanwhile, are down here, and I know it's kind of hard to see. They are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and they are without hope and without God in the world. So I know that any time I see God dealing with mankind on the basis of a distinction between the circumcision and between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, I know I'm in what time period? Time past. Hold your hand there and come over to Romans 9. Time past, and this is new information, time past is characterized by a situation where Israel had all the advantage. And the Gentiles had all the disadvantage. Now, lest you think God is unfair in dealing this way, we'll come back to that point in a minute. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Paul says, who are Israelites? That's a good question, isn't it? Who are Israelites? Well, Paul's going to tell you who they are. Notice. To whom pertaineth the what? The adoption. And the glory. And the covenants. And the giving of the law. And the service of God and the what? So, all that stuff in that verse, that's all whose stuff? That's all Israel's stuff. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Matthew chapter 1, He came unto His own, and His own what? Received Him not. So when Christ comes in His earthly ministry, when Christ comes here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over here, He is coming to confirm the promises made unto who? The fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in His earthly ministry over here, He is coming to fulfill everything that was spoken about the Messiah in the Old Testament in the prophetic writings. Okay? So, Israel's advantage, according to Romans. Who are Israelites? They have the adoption. They're who Christ came for, according to these verses. Whose are the fathers? They belong. They have a relationship in history with God. They were given the covenants and the law and the service of God. All that's made with who? With Israel. And the promises are made to Israel. All those things belong to the nation of Israel. Now come back to Ephesians 2. Let's look at the Gentiles. You get the idea here? If you were alive in time past, would you have rather been an Israelite or a Gentile? Does Israel have all the spiritual advantage? Yes. Okay? Now let's look at the situation with the Gentiles and compare it to what Paul says about who Israel was in Romans 9. The Gentiles. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, notice, ye were without who? Christ. So in time past, the Gentiles are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So please look at the slide in front of me. So the Gentiles, this thing is flickering. The Gentiles are, number one, uncircumcised. Number two, they are without who? Christ. Number three, they are aliens from who? From Israel, from the commonwealth of Israel. They are strangers from the covenants of promise according to these verses, and they are without God, and they are also without what? Hope. So if I'm looking at the situation, in time past, who has all the advantage? Israel. Who has all the disadvantage? The Gentiles. So anytime I look in the Scripture and I see God dealing with the nation of Israel on the basis of this favored standing and situation in time past, where Israel has all the advantage, and the Gentiles are without hope and without God and without Christ and so on, I know I'm where in the Bible. I know I'm in what time period. I know I'm in time past. Now you should be thinking about this, even though I'm going to make a comment now that's going to jump ahead, but it applies. Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, does He go around healing people? You know the story of the Syrophoenician woman, right? She's following Christ, and Peter and the guys are like, she's bugging us, tell her to get out of here. Okay? What does Christ do? He says, the woman comes asking for healing, and He says, lady, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Now, does He ultimately heal the lady? Yes. But what does the lady do first? She says, true, Lord. True. You're right. But even the dogs eat the meat that fall from the master's what? Table. When that lady identified and recognized her position as a Gentile, as a subordinate to the nation of Israel in that time frame, does the Lord Jesus Christ heal her? Yes. But not until she recognizes where she is in the time, plan, and program of who? Of God. In time past. So, the Gentiles. In time past, the Gentiles are washed up. Okay? W, they are without Christ. A, they are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. S, they are strangers from the covenants of promise. And H, they are hopeless. They are without hope and without who? God. Now folks, this is not me saying this. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. Okay? Every Sunday school kid knows one thing, at least. And that is that in the Old Testament, who's God's chosen people? Israel. Now, we have seen that through in Genesis 1 through 11, that God deals with the whole world without distinction. Then in Genesis 1, you have creation. In Genesis 3, you have the fall of man into sin. In Genesis 6 through 8, you have the flood. And in Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel. And from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, God deals with the whole world without distinction, and there is not yet a nation of what? Israel. Okay? Come back to Romans 1. See, people get upset sometimes because they think God's not just. Some of you may be thinking even right now, how's that fair? How is it fair for God to turn His back on the world, the Gentile world, and only in one nation invest the law and the promises and the covenants and send Christ for that nation and so forth in the Gospels? How is that fair? And isn't God unjust in doing so? And what you are forgetting when you think that way is that God is giving the Gentiles what they wanted. The Gentiles, according to Romans 1, they knew who God was and they did not want to retain God in their what? Knowledge. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, verse 19. No, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath what? Did the Gentiles know who God was? Did all of the world know who God was in Genesis 1 through 11? Yes! Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Watch verse 21. Because that when they knew who? The problem with man is not that he doesn't know God. The problem with man is he's gone about to assert and establish his own authority to replace the authority of God and His accountability before Almighty God. Man knew who God was, but he didn't want to retain God in his what? Knowledge. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were what? Thankful. But became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Notice, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24, wherefore? What's the wherefore, therefore? The wherefore is there to tell you that because of verse 21 and 22 and 23, verse 24, wherefore God gave them up. The issue is not that man didn't know who God was. The issue is that man habitually and repeatedly said, we are not going to do it your way. We're going to do it what? Our own way. And God says, fine, have at it. He gave them up. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to what? See, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, has mankind demonstrated themselves unable through the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3? Have they demonstrated themselves to be so completely wicked that He had to destroy him in the flood in Genesis 6 through 8. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, have they demonstrated a third time that they are not willing, able, or have a care about doing what God wanted man to do? So what does God do? Does God come down as an authoritarian dictator and force man to do what God wants him to do? Or does God say, fine, if this is the way you want to live here, have at it. Come with me, if you would, over to... Historically, I believe this takes place at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Come back to Acts chapter 14, look at verse 16. Now, I understand, folks, this is our third sweep, our third pass through some of this. But every time we've come through here, I've tried to add a little bit more detail into the picture. Okay? Acts chapter 14, look at verse 16. What's happening here in the context is they're being worshipped. Paul and Barnabas are being worshipped as though they were Roman and Greek gods. In verse 12, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. These guys are ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as though they're the gods come down from heaven. Okay? You can't get any more pagan or more Gentile than that. Okay? Now watch verse 14. And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and all things that are therein." See, what are they doing? They're doing exactly what Romans 1 said. They've taken the glory that belonged to God and they substituted the glory that belonged to God and they've attributed it to idols and to vain things and stupid stuff. Right? And Paul says, "No, we're not this." Verse 16, "who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own what? Did God allow them to do what they wanted to do?" Yeah. Come in Acts 17. Acts 17. Paul's on Mars Hill and the idolatry of the Athenians is coming out. For the sake of time, just go straight to verse 30. Paul says, no, you need to read verse... You remember that the Athenians are Paul's walking there on Mars Hill and he sees the statue with the inscription on "to the unknown God." Paul says, "Let me talk to you about Him." And you read on down through the passage, verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He had need of anything." See, is that how the Gentiles conceive of God? Romans 1 tells you that. Because they took the glory of the uncorruptible God and they made it under like corruptible men and the birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things. And man thinks that he can confine God to a temple, to a tabernacle, to an altar, to a statue made with his own what? Hands. Verse 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined before, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far away from every one of us." See, did Paul leave the Gentiles without witness? No. Skip to verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God what? He winked at it. Did He suffer the nations to do what they wanted?" Okay? Now, we're running out of time. Come back to Genesis 12. Folks, by the time you get to Genesis 12, have the nations demonstrated themselves totally unwilling, unable to do what God wants them to do? Not only have they demonstrated themselves unwilling, but they have taken what they do at the Tower of Babel as they build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto where? Heaven. And they go about erecting and establishing their own authority. Lest they be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. So God comes down. He confounds their language. Okay? He does some other things too that you read about in Genesis chapter 10 where He literally divides the earth, the physical land. Okay? And out of that, in chapter 12, He leaves the nations. He suffers them to walk in their own way. And He pivots to a guy named Abram. And He says to Abram, "Abram, get out of thy land and from thy kindred, unto a land that I will what? Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a what? A blessing. Now watch. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be what? Did God leave Himself a testimony and a witness in the earth? He did. And the testimony and the witness in the earth that God left as He suffers the Gentiles to walk in their own way, and He begins to form Abraham and that nation that's going to, that great nation that's going to come from Abraham, the nation of Israel. He says, Abraham, the only prayer these other people are going to have is to be blessed through who? Through you. That's all time past, folks. Now again, I hope that you are not frustrated with the fact that we have not made it further into the timeline. But each piece here that we're talking about in our sweep through is showing you additional detail into what God was doing. So in Genesis 1 through 11, God deals with the whole world without distinction. And in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out Abraham. And He's going to begin to make covenant promises to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. Okay? Next week, we're going to look at the middle wall of partition. And we're going to look at the prophetic purpose that God had in Israel. What was God trying to accomplish through the nation of Israel? Why was God doing it the way? Why was He choosing to do it this way? You need to understand, folks, the difference between prophecy and mystery. And you need to understand that in time past, Israel had all the advantage. And the reason God did that is because the Gentiles looked at God and said, what? We don't want you. And God, instead of being an authoritarian dictator and forcing man to do what He wanted him to do, said, okay, I got my own plan. I knew this was going to happen anyway. And then He goes out and begins to execute that plan through the seed of Abraham. It's going to become that great nation. And eventually that nation, is that nation, by the way, in closing, is that nation going to wind up any different than those Gentile nations? No. God is going to conclude them and render that nation in unbelief so that He could turn to the world and offer salvation by grace to all mankind without what? Distinction. And that was in His mind to do from before the foundation of what? The world. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for the saints that have gathered here to hear Your Word preached. We pray that as we go from this place this morning that we will have clarity from Your Word, that we would seek to really, maybe for the first time, understand the Scripture. Understand what You were doing and why You were doing it and how you were accomplishing Your own purpose through it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.